What was your New Year's resolutions? Did anybody make them?
I don't. Does anybody even used to do them, but they don't even bother?
10,000 steps a day.
10,000 steps a day. How have you been doing? All right. Well, stats are that you are doing way better than the majority of people.
Believe it or not, the stats, one study that I saw in the U.S. News and World Report said that 80% of people by the middle of February, so 2 weeks ago, have already stopped their goals. And so I think that's actually why most of us probably don't do New Year's resolutions, because we've been a little bit disillusioned by them in the past, right? We saw the kind of big prep and all that, but the reason why I ask you that is because I want you to kind of put yourself in the mindset of what the book of Haggai is about. It is an unfamiliar book. It's a book that actually we preached through it in the month of January and February at Crossway, and we spent 4 weeks in it, and so I'm going to just preach the first part of it. It's a book, if you're going to try and find it in your Bibles, which is hard to do, the way that I said is just go to Matthew, because you can usually find a gospel, which is about two-thirds of the way, and then go three books back. So it's Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So find the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, find Matthew, and just go three books back. But before we look at that, I want to give you a little bit of background on that, and that is this. The story of the Old Testament is that in God established the nation of Israel, now it's split because of some issues with the monarchy after David or as Solomon died, and it went through a bunch of different things, and God called the prophets to call the people to kind of come to repentance and follow his will, but the people were hard-hearted, and they completely ignored it. And so in 586, after all kinds of warnings, the nation of Israel was taken captive, and the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. And this was done by the Babylonians. Now, I talk about this because in our church we have some folks who are kind of coming to grips with the faith and trying to wrestle with whether or not the Bible is actually true. And what I want you to see about the Bible is all these names and all these things are actually recorded, not just in the Bible, but in extra biblical narratives like the Babylonian Chronicles. And so in 586, the last of the Jewish people were taken 900 miles and taken completely captive. That's what the Babylonians did. To kind of take control of the people, they would remove them from their native land, bring them out, and you'll read stories like Daniel especially records some of that time period. But in 538 BC, a Persian leader, the Babylonians were taking over the Persians, and a Persian leader by the name of Cyrus said, hey, this Babylonian practice that we had of sending everybody away from their land, get rid of that, and I am instead going to allow all the Jewish people, the Israelites, to go back to their native land, which is actually kind of the native area where Israel is today. And so in 538 BC, 50,000 people under the leadership of a guy named Joshua and Zerubbabel, not the one that the book of Joshua is about, but a different Joshua, and who is the priest, and Zerubbabel the governor, led 50,000 people back, and they settled into the land. Now, they were pretty excited, because the land, and especially the temple, were these things that were promises of God. And so when they went to captivity, they were kind of out in sorts. Their faith was literally shaken to its core. Because to them, their relationship with God was centered on being in the land and having a temple to worship him. And all of that was completely shattered and destroyed. And so in 538 BC, they came back and they started with a gusto. They built the foundation of the temple and they set up an altar. And like our New Year's Eve resolutions, except for Virgil's, at least most of mine, it stopped. They had this great plan that they were going to build the temple and get this going, and it stopped completely after building the foundation and the altar until 520 AD. And we get these dates because we can actually follow all the Babylonian history, and in this case, the Persian history, where a guy named Darius came he became the ruler. And this is the ruler that Haggai actually talks about in our passage, and we'll put it there. And so I want you to think about this, because the people are back in the land. they were, which was a miracle, really, that God actually even allowed them to come back after being plundered and everything taken away. And they started with the gusto, but for 18 years now, the temple has sat in ruins with just the foundation and the altar. And so this is when Haggai shows up, and Haggai says, hey, we need to pay attention to what we're doing here. I need you to pay attention to what's going on. And so this is the setup for the book of Haggai. So if you can follow along with me, I since I already scrolled through everything, you can listen to me as I read Haggai 1 verses 1 through 15. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Now this is a phrase, if you look at the book of Haggai, is actually repeated twice in this and even four times in the entire book. And this is really the point of the passage, but also the point of the book. It's for us to be careful and to think about our ways. And so you'll see this being repeated here. In verse 6 now, it says, you planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you are not warm. You earn wages, but only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring down timber and build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains in ruin, which while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, the earth its crops, and I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else on the ground produces, on people and livestock, and all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. And they came out and began to work on the house of the Lord their God on the 24th day of the sixth month. Now, there's a lot of things when we look at a book like this that we can say, hey, I don't know if I really can relate to a book that's written about a temple thousands of years ago. But what we found at Crossway is that the book of Haggai actually speaks to us more today. If we really look at what the heart of the passage is about and what God is calling us to, we're a little bit more like these people, the Jewish folks, than what we would care to admit. Now, the one thing I didn't make clear to you in the preview before the text about what was happening here in the book of Haggai is that God actually made it absolutely clear that he gave the Jewish people a mandate to build his temple. And here's the interesting thing. God did it through a non-Jewish person, a non-believer, a ruler of a foreign king. His name was Cyrus. And if you want to follow along kind of the narrative version of what Haggai is, read the book of Ezra, because they coincide and they actually bring up that. But if we look at the book of Ezra, we see that God not only brought the people back to, allowed the people to come back to the nation of Israel, he gave them a very clear command out of the mouth of a foreign leader, Cyrus, the king of Persia. And that is that not only are they supposed to resettle the land, but that their job was to rebuild a temple. Now, that would be a big task. I mean, think about having to move back 900 miles. You don't have a house. You don't have a job. You have to completely get resettled and all of those things. I mean, it would have been a difficult task. But God made it clear that not only was he going to allow them to come back to the land, but their job was to rebuild the temple. And here's the crazy thing. Not only did he use a non-believer, ruler of the entire empire, to tell the people of Israel that this was their job, he gave them everything they needed to accomplish this task. If you look at the book of Ezra, the foreign king who had plundered them says, hey, by the way, I want you to build a temple to your God. And he calls him the Lord God of Almighty. So God obviously somehow spoke to him. We don't know. But he says, I'm going to give you 5,400 pieces of gold and silver from your original temple that we plundered. And I'm going to give it back to you to put into your temple. I mean, you tell me where that happens in history. I mean, where somebody says, we plundered you. We're going to take everything from you. But guess what? We're gonna give you everything, some of what we took, 5,400 pieces of silver and gold, and I'm gonna give it to you so that you can go back and rebuild your temple to your God. I mean, if you would think about this, the people of Israel should have been overjoyed. I mean, God had punished them because they hadn't obeyed the covenant, and they had been brought to captivity for 70 years, and all of a sudden the word of the Lord comes. Not necessarily through their own people, but even through another leader. And he says, listen, you get to go back to the land, which was a sign of God's blessing. And I'm going to provide a way for you to build the temple so that you can worship God. I mean, this would have been radical to them. They would have been completely overwhelmed. And what we see is that this is what they're given. Now, we may say, well, why? I mean, what's so it's the big deal about the temple? Well, the temple was important to the people of the Jews of that day, because the temple symbolized their relationship with God. It was where they worshiped God. And so when that was destroyed, it was an earth-shattering thing to their faith. And what God desired was for the Jews to worship him and to be a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 42 verses 5 through 7 says, that if you see there, right at the end, it says, I will keep my with you and make you a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. The goal of all of the Old Testament was that the people of Israel would live such holy lives and be so different than the world around them, and that they would see that their lives are different, that the Gentiles around them would take notice. They would say, what is it about this nation? What is it about these people that is why are their lives so different? That they would be interested in that and come to faith in God. And this was the goal. And so what God wanted was not only for his people to return to him and to worship him and have the freedom to do that, but his ultimate goal is that through their actions, that they would be a light to the nations, and that God would use them to draw even more people closer to them. And there it sits. God gave them everything they needed. They gave them the freedom to go back. He gave them all kinds of things to actually accomplish the task. And they started with a gusto. They started in 538 BC, and they got that foundation built, and it just sat there for 18 years. 18 years until Haggai comes along. And what Haggai says is, look, I need you to take careful and pay attention to what's going on with your actions and your hearts. And he communicates in this book the Lord's assessment, God's assessment of the Jewish remnant. And I make this clear because this isn't like some guy who's just communicating and saying, hey, this is what I think about you. If you look at the text, look how many times the word Lord is used. Haggai doesn't say, hey, I think you guys are, you know, a bunch of foolish people. You should have done what God called you to do. This is what I think. No, throughout the text, it's all about, hey, the Lord tells you this. This is what the Lord wants you to do. This is what the Lord is telling me to tell you. And what it is that really Haggai is the mouthpiece of God to the people. And what he's reminding them is this, that they made their lives a higher priority than God's work. That's why I entitled the sermon, God's Priority. Because these people had made it absolutely clear that what they wanted to do was more important than the work that God had called them to do. And that's why throughout this book and throughout this section, Haggai asked them to say, give their careful thought to your ways. Now, the people had all kinds of excuses on why they couldn't accomplish what they did. And if you look at the book of Ezra, actually, Ezra 4, you'll see that they faced a pretty harsh opposition. Yes, God gave them through Cyrus 5,400 pieces of silver, and you could see the excitement as they built the temple. But as soon as they started to build the temple, all the people around them, the people who had taken over the land when they were displaced, came in and they felt threatened. I mean, think about this. 50,000 people come into your land that was now your home, and they're taking it over. And not only that, they're creating a temple that would be unifying to them. And so they wanted to do everything they could to kind of conquer them. And so they used all kinds of means, including bribing the different officials to work against them. Cyrus, who was 900 miles away, and told them that they could come back, had local rulers who were in charge. Now, they didn't have the internet and email where they could just quick fire off an email and he could say, hey, by the way, these 50,000 people are coming. They've got my blessing. Do what they did. I mean, it wouldn't work that way. And so what the local people did is they worked with the local governors and said, hey, we need to thwart this. And Ezra says that they actually bribed them to frustrate their plans. They did everything they could. If you read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, they attacked them. They used political means to try and squelch it. They used everything they could to do this. And what the people said is what Haggai says in Haggai 1 verse 2 is, oh, because we face opposition, it must not be the time for us to do what God wants us to do. And what Haggai says is, hey guys, that's just an excuse. God made it absolutely clear what you want to do. He wants you to rebuild the temple. And yes, you're facing opposition, and it doesn't mean that that's an easy task that I've called you to do, but you can't use that as an excuse. Not only that, he has some pretty bold words to say in verses 3 through 4. He says that they focused on their own comfort rather than God's work. If you look at the actual Hebrew, the term that he uses is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses? Now, that word paneled houses is only used one other time in the Old Testament, and it's used to describe one thing. Can you guess what it is? I put it up there in 1 Kings 6:9. It's Solomon's temple. And it's the completed it and roofing it with beams and cedar planks. And this was used to describe how grand and glorious, how much of a craftsmanship Solomon's temple was. And what God is really saying to these people is, one, you face opposition and you stop doing what I've called you to. And then not only that, you turn your heart and your mind and your focus to the things and your own kind of comfort. You've made such grand houses that they're as beautiful as what Solomon's temple was. So in other words, you've taken everything I've given you to do what was supposed to do, to build my temple, and you turn your focus and your priorities on your own comfort and your own thing. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a nice house, but the point that Haggai is making is you let the opposition you faced keeping you from doing what I accomplish, and then you let your hearts be torn and pulled in a different direction. And you started to focus on your own comfort rather than doing what God's will was. But Haggai not only looked at his actions, he also asked them and did a heart check. And that's what we see. He keeps on asking them, consider your ways, which is really looking at how they live and what's going on inside of their hearts. And he makes these observations in Haggai 1, verse 5 through 6 and 9 through 11, where really what he says to them is, look, you're not really satisfied with what you've received. And he uses these images of you eat and you're never full. You're thirsty and you drink, but you're still thirsty. Or my favorite is, I give you money and it's like you put money in your purse and it's got a hole in it and it disappears. And really what he's saying is, I've given you enough to be satisfied with, but because you aren't doing what I've called you to, because your focus isn't really on what I want you to do, there's a lack of satisfaction there. Life doesn't have the ultimate meaning and the purpose, and so you're left wanting more. Now, if we look at it in terms of those things, I have to admit, if I look at my own life, that I'm a little bit more like the people of Israel and the Jewish folks than I would care to admit. I mean, I think Haggai's challenge is actually pretty relevant to Christians today, because the Bible makes it clear that Christ calls us to seek first the kingdom of God. Now, how we seek first the kingdom of God is different for each and every one of you. For my job, I'm a pastor, but before that, I was actually a youth pastor, and in between there, I was a chaplain for a year and a half, and I was an engineer. And when I was an engineer, my job was to be the best engineer I could do, to design things, to treat people well, to create machines that people could use and know that they would be reliable. For some of you, your job may be that your job is to work in a school and to be a good teacher, or to work in a different salesman and be an honorable salesman. I mean, there's so many ways that you may be called to live out your job and follow His kingdom first. So it's not a matter of building the temple, but rather thinking and trying to figure out what it is that God's called us to do. And that is kind of one of the challenges of this text. One of the things I want you to wrestle with this week. What is it that God's called you to do? What is it that He's called you to seek? What is it to be His priority? But I think we also have to look back and say, I think that if we're honest, that we can struggle with the same issues of the Jewish remnant. I mean, we can let opposition affect our faith. Sometimes we look at the world around us and we can lament. We can see the direction that culture goes. We can see even the opposition that our friends have, where they kind of bash our faith or make fun of it, or they belittle us because we have it. Even government-wise, they can start to try and come at certain things, and we can feel overwhelmed by that. And we can let it affect our faith. But Romans 12 says that what we need to do is not conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of their minds. Then we'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good and pleasing will. And so what this should challenge us is that we shouldn't let our culture dictate what our view is on certain things. Rather, we need to let the Bible do it. And even though that may seem like we're facing this constant upstream battle against culture because our beliefs are different, or what we think is different, or what we value is different, and it can be exhausting, it can be tiring, and there can be times where we're like, I'm just done. What the book of Haggai should challenge us to do is to say, whoa, just because it's hard doesn't mean that's not the right thing. And just because we face opposition doesn't mean that we're not doing what God's called us to do. Matter of fact, oftentimes, when the culture is against us and doesn't believe what God believes, we're going to face more opposition, and opposition is probably actually a sign that we're more in line with what God is calling us to do than not. And so we need to be honest. The opposition can tire us out, and that it can have an effect on us. And it's easy to give in to let, well, we'll just let that one go. We won't worry, call that a sin, or we won't worry about that. We'll let these kind of things affect us more than we care to admit. But the book of Haggai should challenge us to say, hey, what are those things that are important? And if we're also honest, we have to be honest to say that oftentimes our own priorities can overtake God's priorities. I don't think any of us actually intend to say, hey, I'm going to let God's priorities kind of subside. But the busyness of life, the craziness of life, being pulled in all these different directions can often overtake us. And these things, the important things for the moment, those things that can kind of carry up, are the things that often draw our attention. And we can focus on those things rather than on the things that God wants us to. That's why Hebrews 2 says, therefore, since we are surrounded, or 12 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And I want you to see that difference there. Do you notice what he says? He says there's sin that easily entangles us. All of us have sins that are easy for us to go to. We're wired a certain way. We have these patterns of sin that it's easily for us to entangle. And he tells us to put off those things. But he also says to put up all these other things that can be good priorities. It's not bad to have a nice house. It's not bad to have a good family. It's not bad to have a good job. It's not bad to want people to like you or to do well and to be successful. But if how people view you matters more than how God views you, or if your success matters more than what God wants you to do, or if your family is more important than God himself, then those things have become the ultimate things when rather they're supposed to become secondary things. And what the Bible says is that we need to examine our hearts and we need to be honest and look in the mirror. And it isn't fun. to look at ourselves and go, yeah, I'm more of a people pleaser than I would care to admit. Or I value my worth more on what I do and the accomplishments that I have than on how God views me. Or I care more about actually just even appearing successful than I do how God values me. And we all have these certain things that it's easy, they're hooks in our lives. People pleasing, the want success, the desire for approval, all those things can become a bigger priority than what we care to admit. And this passage should challenge us to look in the mirror and just be honest. We may not like what we see, but to be honest and say, hey, maybe there's these aspects that I'm more like those folks from thousands of years ago than I would care to admit. Now, here's the cool thing about the book of Haggai that's different than any prophet, except for maybe Zechariah. Most prophets, when they speak to the people of Israel, it's like beating their head against a fence. The Voss family, we've gotten 6 goats now, and they're great illustrations for sermons. And one of our goats, who's the alpha female in our flock of 6, likes to just pound her head on a piece of wood, a fence, because she's trying to knock off these little ones that like to stand on it. But she will literally sit there. We'll hear, whack, whack, whack. And, you know, you'd think like it hurt her head. But this is like what the Israelite, most of the prophets of Israel feels like. They're just constantly telling the people to do something and they're coming against it and it's not accomplishing anything. And it feels like their words are just becoming to silent ears. But here's the thing about the book of Haggai that's different. Haggai speaks and the people actually do what he tells them to do. The Jewish people heeded God's call to repentance. And they examined their lives and they admitted their failure to obey. Verse 12 says, then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and the whole remnant, the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of Haggai because the Lord had sent them and the people feared them. They weren't afraid to say, hey, you're right. Maybe not working on the temple for 18 years is a sign that our priorities are kind of off balance. And instead, what they've said is, hey, it's not opposition. It's not all these other things that we can use as an excuse. But rather, we just aren't being faithful to what God's called us to do. And so, guess what? We're going to admit it. We're going to admit that we blow it. And then what they did, they repented and they did what God commanded them to do and they started to rebuild the temple. And that's what Haggai 13 through 15 says. They started the work. And if you read the book of Ezra, you'll see that they really do start to finish it. And if you want to see the book of Haggai and the book of Ezra, they actually accomplish it. Now, it's actually kind of fun. Haggai, well, it's not fun, but they get discouraged because they start comparing it to Solomon's temple and it's not like things are completely perfect, but you'll have to ask Pastor Philip or Virgil or some or Jory to preach on Haggai sometime so you can get the rest of the story. But here's the thing I want you to think about, and here's the call that we should have from this is we need to heed the same warning, and we have that choice here today. Today you have the choice to heed the same warning. I don't know about you guys, but in our house, this little show on Netflix called Tidying Up, anybody know? She's all about creating cleanliness in your house and getting rid of a lot of stuff. And her kind of line that she says is, as you weigh whether or not to keep this thing or not, does it bring you joy? And this passage of Haggai is really that. Not to tidy up our houses, although we could probably do that. Let's just be honest. In my house, I'm the one who needs to do that, okay? But to do it spiritually and to examine our lives and say, what are these things in our life? And what am I doing with my time and my energy? And does it bring me joy? Because I know that this is what God's called me to do. And so today, that's your challenge. We're called to evaluate our lives. And it starts by admitting our failures. It starts by admitting, guess what? We blew it. My priorities were off balance. I didn't do what God's called me to do. And that's okay. But then, because we know that if we're believers, that God embraces us in exactly that state. That's what the gospel is about. We have a confidence to actually be honest about our lives in front of God and admit that we blow it, because we know that we also have a confidence to stand in front of God because our sins are atoned for. They're paid for by what Christ has done. And when we look at that, when we feel the weight of what God's done in our lives, and when we see that, then what we do is we call, we say, hey, God, I've blown it. I haven't made these things a priority, so help me reprioritize my life. Help me to make your priorities my top life again. And I encourage you to reflect on Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 2 this week. Think about those things, not only the sins that entangle us. Sometimes those are the easy things to catch us. Sometimes we're blind to them and we don't see it. But oftentimes it's these good things that kind of suck more of our attention than we would care to admit. And the book of Haggai challenges, this section of Haggai challenges to look at that. So here's a couple of questions I want you to think about this week. Who or what opposes your Christian faith? Who or what opposes your Christian faith? You have things that oppose your Christian faith. You have friends that are going to tell you what you believe is stupid. What you believe on a certain issue, even though it's biblical, they would say, well, that's just, who cares? That's like old-fashioned or whatever. So what kind of opposition do you face? What are the things that are the top priority in your life? Here's the key on the top priority of your life. If you have a hard time figuring out, there's two things you can open up to figure out what the top priority of your life is. At least if I look at mine, it's my time and my calendar and what I spend my time and energy on, and it's what I spend my money on. Because those are the two most important resources other than our family and friends and our relationship with God that we probably have. And if you want to know what are your top priorities, just open up your checkbook and open up your calendars, because my guess is that those things dictate what is more important to us. And then ask yourself, what can you do to make God a higher priority? It could just be, you know, I got this stinking commute that I got to drive, and instead of listening to sports radio, which, hey, I like sports radio. There's nothing wrong with sports radio. But maybe what you say is that's an opportunity for me to listen to the Bible or pray. Maybe it's, hey, you know, rather than just coming to church whenever it feels comfortable, I'm going to actually commit to coming on a more consistent basis. Maybe rather than just coming to church on a Sunday, I'm going to get plugged into a small group. I've been hearing, because I've been part of your renewal lab and talking to Pastor Philip. You guys got all these new groups that are starting. And if you're not part of one, plug into one or do something like that. Maybe it's, hey, I actually have a loved one or a friend who I know needs to hear the gospel, and I'm going to risk it. Even though they may not like to hear what I'm going to say and I'm scared to death to do it, I'm going to risk sharing the gospel with them because I know that that follows God's own heart. And so I'm going to take that risk. I don't know. This is between you and the Lord, but I want to encourage you to wrestle through these questions this week, because this is really what the book of Haggai and what our text challenges us to do. To admit, hey, our priorities aren't always what they should be. But you know what? When we fail, God gives us forgiveness through Jesus Christ, and His Spirit can guide us to help us reshape our lives to get them more in line with what God has done. But it starts by just slowing down, looking in the mirror, and admitting that maybe we don't always follow it as much as we should. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to worship you today. Lord, as we look at your word, I pray that you just encourage us to take time this week to reflect on our priorities and your priorities and where they don't line up. I pray that we have the courage to admit, hey, we blow it and we don't always do what we should. But in those times when we know that, may you also remind us of your grace and the power of your Spirit that can help us reshape our lives. We ask this all in your precious name. Amen.